Well, I'm glad to see you back tonight in spite of the state fair. So it's good to see you. We gave you an outline that we were looking at last time that the way that we would do this study. We would talk about the Old Testament first. That was last week. It was the anticipation of Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at the Gospels. They are the manifestation of Christ. Next week, just the book of Acts. We'll be talking about proclamation. And then the epistles, we will talk about explanation, explaining the gospel, explaining the person of Jesus Christ. And we will certainly have a great time doing that. Now, I gave you some handouts tonight, and I didn't actually bring them all up here with me. I just brought one, but I think that you had a harmony of the gospels. And I hope that every one of you will get one of those. That is a very valuable tool just for you to be able to, you know, sometimes you say, well, where does it say in the New Testament this story? And is it repeated other places in the New Testament or repeated in the Gospels? And of course it is many times, and you'll be able to find that if you hold on to that harmony of the Gospels. As I said, you know, we give lots of resources, put them into something so that you can keep them and have them. And then I gave you a quick guide to the four Gospels, this right here. How many of you picked up this? Anybody did not get this? Make sure that you get one of these. These are very, very helpful. I found that looking around. I just kept looking until I found one I thought would be very, very accurate and very helpful for you. And it's a tremendous, tremendous job that they've done and very attractive as well. So you can use that. Hold on to it. And it just gives you a real snapshot and a very quick look at each one of the Gospels and how they present the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to just keep moving. You also had the regular handout that I'm going to go through with you for a few minutes, so you get that out. Now, the key verses that I want to give you tonight for this study having to do with the Gospels are just two verses. They both come from the book of John. These are the key verses. One, that is in John 1:29. I don't know if I left it on your paper or not. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that just may be the shortest sermon that has ever been preached right there. And some of you wish I'd preach short like that on Sunday morning. But he preached just a few words, and multitudes came and were baptized later. And so, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. At last, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, he has arrived. And so they said it that way. John said it. He saw Jesus coming. He actually said this twice. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And as we look at the New Testament, especially the four Gospels, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking a look, four different views, four different looks at the person, the Lamb of God, at Jesus Christ. The other one is the passage in John, chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. It says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And that is an absolutely fabulous, fabulous passage of Scripture, because it tells us exactly the purpose of the writing of the book of John, but it tells us really the big picture of what those four Gospels are about. They are about knowing why Jesus came, and that the books of all the world couldn't hold everything about what Jesus has done. So let me get into this with you tonight. Let's talk about it. What sort of books are the Gospels? Well, you know this, the simplest definition of gospel is what? Good news. We've heard that all of our life. It's good news. It's not bad news. I've heard people on the radio say, when you talk about the Gospels, and I was listening to this commentator, he was a critic. He was criticizing the gospel, criticizing Christianity, and he says, how could it be good news when somebody is taken out and nailed to a cross and slain? He had no clue what that was about. He didn't understand the prediction of it. He didn't understand the value of it. He didn't understand the purpose for it, and he certainly didn't understand his own personal sin. But it is good news. In the case of the good news of the New Testament books called Gospels, it's the good news about Jesus the Messiah, and how that good news is for us, and how we need the gospel so very, very much. It's the good news for you, and it's the good news for me. If you've never heard any good news, if you've never heard anything that would cheer your heart, then be cheered, be encouraged, because the Gospels, all four of them, tell the good news story of somebody dying in your place. Somebody died for your sin. This is an awful, awesome, awesome thing. Then the Gospels can be seen this way. They can be seen as biography. Now, they're not normal biographies. Because when you write a biography about somebody or you read a biography, you pretty much get their birth, their early life. You get all of the things that happened, their childhood, their education. You get all that information. There's biographical material. It does tell the story of Jesus, but it's not your typical biography. The Gospels, they offer very little information on Jesus' family background. We know who his father was. It was God the Father. We know who his earthly mother was. It was Mary, the Virgin. We know who his stepfather or his earthly father representative was. That was Joseph. But we don't know so much about his upbringing, his education. They don't make an effort to set the story in the context of the contemporary history. They don't unravel psychological development. They don't discuss motives. They don't discuss ambitions. They do not address his physical appearance. A lot of people got an idea of what Jesus looked like, but the Gospels never say anything about him. In fact, the only thing the Bible ever says about Jesus, we know he's altogether lovely, but that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53, and it says there was nothing particular about him as a human that was any more attractive than anyone else. He was just a man, probably a rough man. He was a carpenter, and he grew up in a carpenter shop. And so this is the Bible says nothing about that in the Gospels. They pass over these Gospels, do a lot of his life story, and they leave it in silence. And they focus, these Gospels do, on a few years of his life, especially the end of his life, especially 3 years of his life. You understand that? That the Gospels are primarily about the actual ministry of and death of Jesus Christ. They devote what seems to be a disproportionate amount of space to the events leading up and following his death. Well, the Bible said that Jesus himself came, and he said, for this reason I came forth. He came to die. That was the purpose of the Father. Now, these Gospels, they're careful to record Jesus' teachings, sometimes in very long sermons. And even where the authors are telling stories about Jesus, you often get the impression that even in telling the story itself is a sermon. And that's why we can take the Bible and we can preach everything in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. I don't know any portion or any passage of the Gospels that's not easy to teach and preach from, because even the stories are sermons. They're not just recording information, they're preaching. And they expect a verdict as they record the life of Jesus. All of the information about his life, the events, the encounters, the teaching, and his death and resurrection are totally and completely reliable accounts. They actually happened. I've heard people say that, you know, these are just, you know, ideas, and these are just things that might have happened. And we've heard about the Jesus seminar that talks about those things that definitely happened, those things that didn't really happen, because we have to throw out the miraculous. We can't believe in miracles. And so the Jesus seminar, all these theologians who came together in Chicago to decide this, they decided that the real Jesus, the true Jesus, didn't do anything miraculous, nothing amazing. He didn't have a miraculous beginning. He didn't rise from the dead. He just had a few very good things to say about how to behave. That was the Jesus they came up with. Well, all of the accounts in the Scripture are reliable accounts. They actually happen. The writings of these Gospels point to something. They lead somewhere. The Gospel writers, for them, Jesus was not just a great teacher, not just a noble example, but he's the risen, living person in whom salvation is to be found and who is to be worshiped as Lord. He is come to say that I am the Lord God. And when we believe in him, we must confess that he is whom? Who is he? Lord. And to say that he's Lord is to say that he is God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the only word in the New Testament ever used for that move from the Old Testament to the New Testament is kurios. It's the word Lord. It's so very important for us to understand that. No other ancient biography could have described, as John describes, the purpose of his gospel. And that is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life in His name. The Gospels are about God's offer of life, eternal life to everyone. So the Gospels are biographical. There's something else. The Gospels contain accurate history. They're accurate in recording the history of the life and times of Jesus. They are totally reliable concerning history. All of the people groups, this is so important. Why is this important for us to understand? Because the critics of the Gospels are innumerable, and people want to say that they couldn't be true because of the miracles. But listen to this for a moment. The Gospels are accurate in the recording of history and the life and times of Jesus. All of the people groups, all of the ruling authorities, all of the provinces, all of the cities, all of the lakes, all of the rivers, all of the customs, and all of the details are literal. There are real places, there were real people, the real kings, people that we could go back and find in any history, in secular history. We can go back and point to Caesar Augustus and when Aurelius was king. We can find these people. We know that they were real. It's so important for us to understand that it's important for us to know that the Gospels, as well as all the Bible, talks about real people and real places and real events. Other religions and cults include fictitious places. They include fictitious people, even events. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism are famous for creating places, people, and events that never happened. There is no record of any of these places that they ever really existed. But the places, the people, and events of the Gospels, you can still go there. Isn't it important for us to understand this? It's important to know that the Gospels are accurate. They're not typical history. They record the history with a particular interest of proving something and motivating people toward a desired end. They're not just a list of facts and information about Jesus and His disciples without any interpretation or without purpose. I love to read. I'm a little bit of a historian myself. I read anything, but I love history. I read a lot about two things. I read a lot about the Civil War, and I read a lot about World War II. Most every historian about those two events in history have a point to push. They have an interpretation of the causes, victory and defeats that come, and they want to promote an idea. They want to promote, here's the reason the war was fought. Here's the reason the battle was won. And they want to promote it, and they want to push it, and they want to tell you what the failures were. Well, I've read so many of these things. They want to move you to their point of view. Well, the history recorded in the New Testament Gospels is totally true, yet they are intentionally directed at convincing us that indeed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is the Savior that the Jews were waiting on. Don't you wish the Jews believed that? Don't you wish that they would actually read their own Bible closely and carefully and compare the life of Jesus? But they have rejected Him completely out of hand. They reject Him before the facts. They don't want to hear that. So the fact that gospel writers were committed to Jesus does not mean that they have invented or concocted the events and the teachings that the gospels record. The fact that they're promoting something doesn't mean they create stories and create events. The events are real. They just interpret them. And because of their love for Jesus, they motivate people toward them. And so Luke is very clear that his aim was to offer an accurate and carefully researched account of the facts on which his faith was founded. That's Luke 1:1-4. And in spite of modern higher critics of the Bible, a Christian commitment and an evangelistic purpose for writing are not reasons in and of themselves to doubt the historical competence of those people that were writing. It's not a fabrication. You know what Peter had to say about it? Peter was a first century Christian. He lived the events. He was one of the three of the inner circle. And he said in 2 Peter 1:16, I'm jumping to an epistle, but it's talking about somebody who was alive when Jesus was there. And he says, look, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we reported these things to you, but we were what? What was he? He was an eyewitness of all of these things. So it's very important to know that the Gospels are accurate historically. They are true. This is what we believe in. And so it's important for us to grasp these things. Now, three of the Gospels are very similar. And theologians like to call them synoptics. How many of you heard that word before? The synoptic Gospels. When we think of them, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of them. And synoptic means, if you want to write it down there, it means to see together. It means that we're all looking together at the same thing. They're the synoptics. And it's an appropriate term because the three Gospels have very similar characteristics. They differ from each other. The three Gospels do. I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They differ a little bit in style. They differ a little bit in presentation. They differ some in point of view and purpose. And they differ in the intended audiences. And they differ tremendously from the book of John. I'm going to tell you how much in just a little while. But these three Gospels agree with one another. Somebody says, well, there are discrepancies in the Gospel. We can look at them. We can show you. We can show you where, for instance, in one case, Luke said that there were two blind men who were healed. But in another case, Matthew says there was a blind man who was healed. Well, there were two blind men, but Matthew focused on one of them and Luke focused on both of them. It's the same story. It's not a contradiction. But they are historical and they had different purposes and different impacts as they observed and they wrote them down. There's one gospel that is very dissimilar to the others, and it is the Gospel of John. I'll give a little bit more time to that in a moment. So we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody's going to ask the question, why do we have to have four gospels? How many of you have been reading? You read the New Testament, first time you ever read it, you're reading through Matthew, and you got done with that, you were amazed, you were blown away, and then you got into Mark, and you say, didn't I just read that? How many of you have ever done that? And then you go back, and you look at it again, and you start comparing, and then all of a sudden you say, well, I've already read this, maybe I'll jump to Luke. So you start reading Luke, and you get a little further along in Luke, and what do you find? Well, he said what Mark did, and Mark said what Matthew, and Matthew and Luke, they're all in cahoots together. They must have got together and compared notes. Well, I'm sure they did. I'm sure Mark, I believe he was the first one to write personally. I believe they read what Mark wrote and Luke went out and said, wow, that's amazing. I think I'll go and run a, I'm going to go and check all the evidence. And I'm going to talk to every witness I can find. I'm going to put this stuff all in order. But it was inevitable that he would be influenced by something that Mark had already written down. So there are four gospels and we'll look at them. Let's look at them individually for a minute. Let's talk about the first one, Matthew. You've got it on your sheet. I don't think I left blanks, and I did that on purpose because I wanted to go quickly tonight. Matthew, and Matthew talks about the Messiah, the kingly lion. It has to do with his royalty, and I'm going to talk to you in a little bit and say why each one of the Gospels has some sort of animal attached to it or else a person attached to it. But Matthew is a presentation of the Messiah. The author was Matthew. He was a Jewish publican. That means he was a tax collector. Matthew, before his name was Matthew, he was called something else. Does anybody remember? Levi, and he was sitting at a place called the Receipt of Customs. And so even today, you know, the tax man is not our favorite person, and Levi wasn't the favorite person of the rest of his Jewish people. And the reason he wasn't a favorite person is because he was collecting taxes as a Jew for the occupying country, Rome. He was collecting taxes for them and delivering to them. Jesus called him right from the table where he received the taxes, and he said, follow me. He received those taxes, and the people were so upset with him. Though his name is never given in the book, he's universally accepted. Here's some real quick information. He wrote about 50 to 60 A.D., so, you know, it was fresh in his mind. He'd been talking about it. He'd probably read something that Mark wrote, and so he sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who did he primarily write to? He wrote to Jews, to the Jewish mind. His purpose, and we'll explain that in a moment. His purpose was to prove and convince the Jewish nation that Jesus of Nazareth is their long-awaited Messiah. He is the rightful king. There's a key word, and he emphasizes this throughout the book. The word is fulfilled because he kept saying that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet. He keeps trying to show the Jews this is the Messiah. He's fulfilling everything that was predicted of him. Key word, fulfill. Key verses, there's several. I've listed them for you. The first one says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very significant. 16:16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it goes on after there. Those are key verses in the book. Key phrases. the kingdom of heaven. It's listed 33 times. You say, well, how come the other books say the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven? Because it was written to the Jewish people. They didn't want to pronounce the word God. They were afraid to say God. And so they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. Folks, don't think that there's a place called the kingdom of heaven and there's something different called the kingdom of God. Oh, no, they're the same thing. But Jews didn't use the name Yahweh or Jehovah as we do today. They would have said Lord, but when they were talking about the kingdom of God, they called it the kingdom of heaven 33 times in the book. Only 4 times is it called the kingdom of God, and sometimes still translated the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, the son of David, very significant. It comes up in Matthew more than any other gospel. He's the son of David. He's the son of David. He's the son of David. Why is that? Because that's the Jewish royal title for the coming Messiah. He is the one that was to come, and they knew that he was supposed to sit on David's throne. Here's something unique to Matthew. By the way, his lineage, or that is his ancestry, is traced back to Abraham, because he wanted to talk about the fact that Jesus, the Jew, was the rightful heir to the throne, and from Abraham through David all the way through Joseph, his father, and he was the rightful king that should have been seated on their throne. What is unique to Matthew? It's the only gospel that ever spoke of the church. The other 3 gospels never use the word church, never talk about the church. Only Matthew does in 16, 18, and 18, 17. It gives the clearest charge to the church about what it's all about. That is, go and make disciples. We read that. So summing up, Matthew, writing to the Jews, was interested in establishing Jesus' messiahship and the regal rights of Jesus as the king of the Jews. He traced the genealogy of Jesus back to David and Abraham. He set Christ forth as the Redeemer King, the Servant King of Israel. You could put the inscription, "Behold your King," and write that over Matthew in the top of your Bible, and it would be a correct inscription to put there, to put over the top. Let's talk about Mark. Mark's different. Mark, he is not talking about the Messiah, the King, but he emphasizes the servant of God. And he emphasizes him like he is the burden bearer, and the animal that's always associated, I'll tell you this in a moment, is the ox. And it emphasizes his humility. He is the humble servant. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King of the Jews. But Mark didn't go at it that way. He came and he spoke to a different group of people. He was a missionary to the Gentiles and to the world. His name was Mark to the Gentile world, but he was John to the Jewish world. Hence, you hear him called in the scriptures what? John Mark. Not just John, not just Mark. Sometimes Mark, sometimes John, but John Mark. His primary audience were the Gentiles, but mainly the Romans. He wanted to convince people of Jesus' divine nature. He wanted to point to his miraculous works. He wanted to look at him as the suffering servant of God who ministers on our behalf. Key word in the whole book, immediately. Because it's just full of action, and everything Jesus said needed to happen, it happened immediately. Rise up and walk. Immediately he rose up and walked. Take up your bed and walk. Immediately he took up his bed and walked. Immediately after he washed in the pool of Siloam, he could see. Immediately, 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 immediately. Boy, that's authority, isn't it? Just say something and it's done over and over and over. Well, you know why that is? Because he also said, let there be light, and there was light. Because this is who he is. Key verses, Mark 8:29. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Key phrase, who can this be? He just kept saying that. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey his voice? Who is this? Amazing. And so the lineage of Christ, he doesn't say a word about it. Because that's not his emphasis. His emphasis wasn't to say that he's the rightful king or any of those things. His emphasis was to say, well, just look at his works. Look at his power. Look at his authority. And so Mark might be, most probably is, the young man who fled naked at Jesus' arrest. Mark 14:51. It says, a certain young man followed him having a linen cloth around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of Jesus. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And so we have this picture here of this young man running away, and he's running away naked. And it's the only place in the Bible that it mentions that, and we don't have the man's name. Many believe that that is Mark. So he wrote to the Romans. He was interested in capturing those shots of Jesus that showed him as a man of action, the servant of God. We have no genealogy in Mark, and after all, he wondered who was interested in the lineage of a servant. What Mark had his eye on was the activity of Jesus, and this would appeal to those Romans because it was all practical with them. Get things done. Well, that's who Jesus was. He was the get things done. You could write over the top of Mark in your Bibles, you could write the phrase, "Behold my servant," just like Isaiah 42:1 and Zechariah 3:8, because Jesus came as the servant of mankind. Then Luke, he's the Son of Man. He came in the likeness of men. It emphasizes his humanity. Luke then was a Gentile, the only Gentile author of anywhere in the Scriptures. And he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He did not see. He was not an eyewitness of all the things that happened concerning Jesus. He had to go and speak to the witnesses of the Christ. And he decided to put it down in an orderly account. That's what Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 says. He wrote from 60 to 62 AD. And in his case, he wasn't trying to get to the Romans. He wasn't trying to talk to the Jews. But he addressed a dignitary called Theophilus. And he wrote to the skeptical Greek mind. He wanted to offer all the details that he possibly could. So like a roving reporter, like an investigating reporter, he went to every place and every person that he could in order, and he wrote down the facts, nothing but the facts. And he gave it to these skeptics. He wrote it to Theophilus. He validated to the Greek minds of the day. His purpose was to put things in an orderly account of those things that were believed. The key word and phrase together, Son of Man. It's over and over and over, emphasizing the humanity of Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what about the genealogy and the lineage of Christ? Does it talk about it? Yes, he traced it not back to Abraham, but he traced his lineage all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the very first man, because he wanted to emphasize the humanity, not the royalty, but the fact that he was a man. Unique to Luke, it's very interesting, the only gospel that has a sequel, and that's the book of Acts. It elevates women more than any other New Testament gospel. It contains the most details and varieties of miracles, teachings, and parables. The prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the thief on the cross are some of those that this book contains that no other one does. 59% of the material in Luke is unique to Luke. It's not in any other gospel. 59%. Since Luke was writing to the Greek or Hellenistic audience, he focused on Jesus' humanity. He traced his genealogy to Adam, and through his account, he pictured the Son of Man as the kinsman redeemer to all of us. I've got to finish. John. John is seen in the Scriptures as the Son of God. So we've got the King of the Jews, we've got the servant of mankind, we've got the Son of Man, and now we have the Son of God. It's the eagle's view from above. It's about his deity. The author is John the Beloved. He was a fisherman. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved time and again. He was one of the three of the inner circle, including Peter and James. Peter, James, and John, they were there every time. He was an eyewitness of the life and resurrection of Jesus. So we had two eyewitnesses, and we had two that had to investigate. And so he had the privilege of seeing Jesus again. After many years in the ministry, we're studying it on Sunday morning in chapter 1. He got another look at Jesus, but he didn't look like he did the last time he saw him. Oh no, he's got the eyes like a flame of fire and all those things that we've been studying on Sunday morning. The date, 80 to 90 AD, his primary audience, this is John, Jews, Romans, Greeks, and everyone. The book of John is written to everyone. The purpose is clearly stated, as I said earlier. It says that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. We ought to write over the top of the book of John, "Read me first," because there's no book in the New Testament, there's no place in the Word of God that the plan of salvation and how much God loves us is written out. The key word is believe. The key phrase, the Son of God. Some verses, John 3:16. Do I need to quote it? How about John 8:58? "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we explained those I ams last week. John 20:31 again, we read that. His lineage What about his genealogy? What about where he came from? Did we go back to Abraham? Nope. Did we go back to Adam like Luke? Nope. Went all the way back to before time, before the beginning. It says all the way back in the beginning is where he went to. And before the incarnation, when Jesus was spirit and was at the Father's side. Get this about the uniqueness of John. 92% of the material in John is unique to John. That's why it's not one of the synoptic gospels. Some of the miracles, like the raising of Lazarus, there are many of the miracles, like the seven sign miracles. They all are pointing to who Jesus was and the power that he had and that he was divine. There was an extended section, very long section of the last week of Jesus' life, much more than any other book. So in John, Christ is revealed as the Son of God, and everything in the fourth gospel is made to illustrate and demonstrate this divine relationship. It's why in the opening verse we're carried back to a point before time and we are shown as Christ, that Christ is the Word of God in the beginning. So why these animals, Pastor Phil? Why did you say, you know, there's this lion and then there's, you know, an ox? Why would you call Jesus an ox? Well, I didn't call him an ox. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Very, very interesting. All of the older theologians and what we would call the divines, they always attached these animals to these gospels. Matthew, for instance, is the lion. Listen to Ezekiel 1, verse 10. As for the likeness on their faces, this is the vision that Ezekiel had as he was getting visions of God. Each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Listen to Revelation 4, 7. The first living creature was like a lion. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. The next was like a calf or an ox, sometimes translated. The third living creature, the face of a man. The fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. And so what do we have? We have those pictures there. Have you ever thought about what Jesus was doing during the long periods of time about which we have no record? But we know about his origin. We know about his physical birth. We know scant information about his childhood. Just one event in Luke about how he went to the temple and was doing his father's business, and he upset the apple cart a little bit, but he then made himself subject to his parents and he went home with them, and then we don't hear another peep until he's 30 years old. Have you ever thought about what Jesus might be doing? I believe those years were all about these things. They were about doing the will of the Father. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I believe they were about fulfilling the law of God perfectly. Matthew says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, he was qualifying himself to be able to go through life, be tested in every way that we are, yet without sin, so that when he went to the cross, he was truly a sinless sacrifice, but tried and tested. That's our Jesus. He was about preparing himself to pay the ransom price for our sin, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for us, to purchase us off of the slave block of sin. So those years were about bringing to reality in time and space what had been planned in eternity with the Father. There are four audiences. So why are there four Gospels? Because there were four audiences listening. There were four portraits, that is, four beautiful pictures blended together in the four. There were four purposes. There were four emphases. And there were four perspectives. And folks, we don't even have the complete story yet, because all the books in all the world wouldn't be able to contain everything about Jesus, about what he did. But we've got four of them. God gave us four of them, designed to speak to the Jewish mind, designed to speak to the Gentile mind, the Greek mind, and to every mind. Every single gospel God put together to speak to everyone, because he's not leaving anybody out. And he's not leaving any doubt that four people all could testify, this is the Son of God. This is the Redeemer. One more statement from the Old Testament that is amazing. Guys, come on up and get ready. This is amazing. It's from the Old Testament. Why four Gospels? It has to do with the branch of David. You've heard that there was going to be a branch that would come. Listen to this. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute justice. And so he's a righteous branch, and he's a king. That fits with Matthew. In Zechariah 3:8, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. Well, that fits with Mark. He's a servant, but he's still the branch of David. Zechariah 6:12, behold, the man whose name is, again, the branch. A branch grows up out of a tree, out of the central tree, and it branches out. Behold, the branch. It corresponds with Luke. Behold, the man. And then Isaiah 4:2, we read, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And so it's quoted there, referring, I believe, talking about that fourth view, that he is the branch of the Father. So he's the branch who is the king. He's the branch who is the servant. He is the branch who is the Son of Man. And he is the branch who is divine, the Son of God. The New Testament is amazing, these Gospels. I want you to just listen to two verses of Scripture that are absolutely amazing, and I'll be finished with this, and we'll have our questions. But chapter 5, verse 5 of Revelation, we're going to study, and it says, and to one of the elders he said to me, stop weeping, behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Listen to these words. The Root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. You say, well, wait a minute, you just read four verses where he is the branch from David. Well, this verse says he's the root of David. You think that's something? Listen to this next verse. It says in chapter 22 and verse number 16 of the book of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, for I, amazingly, am the root and the offspring of David. Jesus is where David came from, and Jesus is the one who came through the line of David. Now, only God can do that, and he did. The Gospels are amazing. They're testified in the Scriptures. They are true.